You know, physically, you know how they got the marathon runners, you know, and that takes a lot of physical endurance to do what they do, you know. Well, I'll tell you what, studying this word and trying to prepare a message is a totally different ballgame. And it's a totally different kind of endurance to battle the flesh and the distractions of this world and to sit down and open this word and study. It takes a lot. It's work, that's for sure. But we're going to be in Romans chapter 5. And so far in Romans, we've seen how that man is without excuse before God, that the law or good works cannot make us right before God, and how faith is what we are justified by. And what Paul is going to go over in chapters 5 through 8 is to show us the exact nature of the believer's new status and where he's at. So if we look in, I think we're going to go ahead and just read this chapter. It's 21 verses. It says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by His faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one man may be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." So if we go back to verse 1, it says, "Therefore, being justified by faith." And we've already looked at this, that we are justified by faith. In fact, the central teaching of chapters 1 through 4 is that we are justified by faith, and not our works. And you could replace "therefore" with "because." Because we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the first implication of our justification. Peace. That's the first implication. Not just any old peace, though. This is not just, you know, it's a true peace, which only comes to whosoever is justified by the faith. It is peace with God. Not very many men have that. What does it mean to have peace with God? If you remember, when you were a lost sinner, you were at enmity with God. So, you had no hope of reconciliation between you and God. But the Lord Jesus Christ, He made the peace treaty, if you will, between man and God. John 16:33, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." The peace we have with God has the absence of hostilities. And it is the result of the prosperity and the salvation of the believer. So let's go on to verse 2. Paul says, "By whom?" Who? Jesus Christ. "Also, we have access by faith into His grace wherein we stand." So what does Paul mean that we have access to this grace? First of all, grace is defined by Strong's Concordance, the merciful kindness by which God, exerting His holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, increases them in the Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to the exercise of the Christian virtues. However, the way that it is used here is noting the manner in which God is acting. Or how that God gives the gift of grace. And this is touching on the state or realm in which the believer is put into. It is the realm in which grace reigns, and not the works of the law. The believer is not under the law, but he's under grace. It's his new state. Romans 6:14 says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." And then 15, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid." Those of us who are believers, we have been blessed with the gift of grace. And that is the rock upon which we stand. It says in verse 2, "And rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Or you could say we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Boasting is excluded when it comes to human achievement. But when it comes to boasting about God and what He has done, then that's perfectly appropriate for us. The glory that is mentioned is something that all men have come short of because of their sinfulness. Romans 3:23, we read that, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." However, the same glory, God's glory, will be restored to every true Christian in the last day, every believer. Romans 21:8 says, "Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." So this is our hope as believers. That's one of our hopes, is that we'll be made like Christ in the last day. What a blessing it will be to be made like Christ and to be sinless. Let alone not even think about sin. Can you imagine not even be able to think about sin? I can't understand that. Because all I've ever known was sin. So that's all we've ever known. So let's go on to verse 3. It says, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also." So not only do Christians, true Christians, rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, but they should also rejoice in tribulations and afflictions. These sufferings that Christians go through is mainly due to the believer's profession of faith, persecution. All our sufferings, in the sense, is an attack on our relationship with Christ. That's what it's an attack on. So if we meet our sufferings with doubt of God's goodness and promise, if we meet it in the wrong way, when we're attacked, or we resent others around us, then the sufferings can bring spiritual defeat in a way. If, however, you meet these sufferings with a good attitude and confidence in God, and rejoicing in God, then these sufferings will bring about spiritual qualities. Patience, right? So not only do these tribulations not overthrow the reality of our blessings, but they present the ability to rejoice. The true Christian is enjoying God's peace even when they are faced with tribulations and afflictions, the worst of sufferings. They are still happy in the peace of God. Verse 3, it says, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. And this is the one of the reasons, aside from what God has done for the true believer, that he or she can rejoice in tribulation. That affliction or suffering brings about patience or endurance. The spiritual endurance is exactly what we as believers need. Spiritual endurance. That marathon runner's endurance, but of the Spirit. Hebrews 12:1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And verse 4, that's a continuance of verse 3. And patience, if we have patience, then we become experienced. Or we have experience, or we become a tried character. Finally, the true Christian that responds to sufferings with the right attitude will find that there is that their hope that they have is strengthened. 1 Peter 1:6 says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So in a situation where there seems to be no hope, whatever our affliction may be, we take on an even deeper conviction in the things that God has already promised us. It's by the reformation of hope. And therefore our hope is strengthened. Verse 5, and he says, and hope maketh not ashamed. So what does he mean there? In other words, those of us who are true believers, we won't be ashamed of... We won't be ashamed to have hope in the things of God. Philippians 1:20 says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that will with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. The true believer will not put to shame and will not consider himself foolish for believing in the Word of God, the things of God. Why? Why is that? Read the rest of verse 5. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And notice that this is an important part of the verse. The most important part of the verse is the love of God for us. It doesn't say our love for God. It says the love of God for us. And Paul is pointing out two things. One, that the love of God has been poured out into our hearts in the past, and this same love is now within us. And second, that the Holy Spirit has the action of shedding God's love in our hearts. And the Holy Spirit resides in every believer. Verse 6, it says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For when we were without strength, when we were weak, without any hope. We didn't have any hope of doing good. If you remember when you were under conviction, I didn't know what to do. I felt cornered. I didn't know what to do. I had no hope that I was going to be able to do anything good, acceptable to God. And we were nothing but helpless sinners. But he says, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. The first question I see is, what does Paul mean in due time? What does he mean in due time? So Paul, I read Moo, he said Paul could be referring to the appointed time in which Christ would have died, or he could mean if Christ had not died at that specific time, God's wrath would have been poured out on us. And these two points that I got from Moo, but listen what he has to say about this. Listen what he has to say. I wrote down his exact quote. He says, related to both these suggestions, but with better foundation in Paul's theology, is the interpretation that takes the right time to mean the accumulated eschatological time of God's intervention in Christ. And he has some verses to clarify what he's meaning. If you turn to Romans 3:26, it should be one page over, 3:26, he says, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Then he has in Romans 8:18, we've read this verse a bunch before. It says, for I reckon that the sufferings at this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And then he has 13:11. And what he's trying to clarify is the time. He's trying to note what he means by in due time. And that knowing the time that now is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than we believed. So Christ died for the ungodly just at the very time when we were weak, is what he means. So you can take that with whatever, but I think Paul is referring to the appointed time in which Christ needed to die for his sinners. He had an appointed time, because there's multiple times that you can read through John and where they were going to slaughter or kill Jesus, but he passed by them, didn't he? Because it wasn't his appointed time. Right. Without strength. No strength at all. That's it. That's right. We didn't have a chance. We didn't have a chance without Christ and what he did. So let's go on to verse 7. In due time, Christ died at the appointed time in which he needed to die for us. So verse 7, we have, for scarcely, and this is just an example I think Paul gives, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, or for or because of Christ dying for sinners when they were weak and without hope. You will find that man will not die in the place of a righteous man, because why? Because the righteous man is just and right in everything he does. Every dealing that he has, he is right and just. Right and just, not really, but Paul is giving an example. Then he says, yet preadventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. So however, a good man that, say, you had a strong personal attachment for, like another man, you would be more bold or willing to die for that person than a righteous man. I can give you an example, military, if you will. Military men give their lives for each other. Why? Because they have an outward love to their fellow brothers in arms. And I think that's what Paul is trying to point out. Paul is doing with verse 7 to characterize man's love. That's what he's doing in verse 7. Man's love versus God's love. Our love is fallible. God's love is perfect. In verse 8 it says, but God commendeth his love toward us. God set his love upon us. God's love toward us is shown in his son's death. That is how much he loved us, that he would put his own son to death for the sins we committed. And then verse 8 it says, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We hated God before we were made alive to the truth. Even when we were sinners and hated Christ, even when Paul and all the Roman Christians hated God and Christ, Christ paid the ultimate sacrifice for them. He paid the ultimate sacrifice for us. And notice the us, and the verse points out that it is a set amount of people, isn't it? Christ didn't just die for everybody. You can talk about God's love to a lost man all day long, but if they are not made to realize that they are lost and in a sinful condition, God's love is of no benefit to them. It has no comfort to them. To the believer, though, God's love is everything. It is everything. John 15:13, and y'all have heard this before, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." How it should be our desire to have love as Christ loved. It's a love that is beyond understanding of what we can even comprehend. Because again, our love, as Paul has already characterized in verse 7, is fallible. And nothing can compare to God's love for His people. So let's go on to verse 9. It says, I'm not in the right place. "Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through Him." So in other words, Christ did the hardest part of our salvation when He completed our whole salvation. But the hardest part for Him, for our salvation, was when He took on our sins and suffered and died and rose on the third day. So how much more can we depend upon Him to save those who He has justified already with His blood and to keep them from wrath? How much easier is it for Him to do that? Why would Christ die for a sinner's sins and save that sinner, and then He can lose it? It doesn't make any sense. It does not. Ephesians 2:13, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." And this is just another example of God's preserving of His people. He preserves His people. He keeps them. The great shepherd will not lose one of His sheep. He won't. Because why would He die for somebody and then lose them? Why would He do that? He wouldn't do that. It doesn't make any sense at all. Verse 10, it says, "For if when we were enemies," our relationship with God, before we were saved, we were at enmity. In other words, we had no hope of peace between us and God. "We were reconciled to God by the death of His Son." So instead of the word justified, there is reconciled. Justification is a word used in court, where the believer is declared innocent by the judge. Reconcile is a word related to personal relationships. To reconcile is to make peace between two hostile parties. And how was this accomplished? There had to be a sacrifice for sins. There had to be. Christ, God's only Son, had to die, and He did it. He completed it. Ephesians 2:16, "And that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." Yep. Verse 10, continuing on, it says, "Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." So because we have been blood bought and paid for, and we have peace with God, we will be kept safe and sound by His life. That's right. Our hope is that we will one day be like Christ, and that we will have with Him eternal life. How this should strengthen our hope. This should strengthen our hope. Verse 11, it says, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." It's 11 says, "And not only so." So not only will we be saved by His life, but we also joy in God. We have joy in our tribulations and affections, as we've seen in Romans 5:3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. So we as believers definitely should have joy in the things of God. We should definitely have joy in that. And we should definitely have joy in Christ's accomplishment at Calvary. It says in verse 11, through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Our joy that we have in God was accomplished by our Lord Jesus Christ. We couldn't have joy in God if He hadn't have done what He did. And I can't repeat this enough, but we have received the atonement of righteousness of Him who made the propitiation of our sin for our sins. We stand in His righteousness. Something that if you don't have, then it's the only way you can have righteousness before God. It's through Him. If you don't have that, you're standing in your so-called righteousness, which is unrighteousness. Yeah, he did. I think he did say that.
In fact, that word right there is translated reconciliation three times, and only atonement one time. Because God the Father received the atonement in the sense of the payment.
Right.
But what we received was the reconciliation being made in peace with God.
Right.
So, I just thought it was related there.
So instead of righteousness, we have... Well, we have righteousness, but I think what he means right there is you're saying is peace with God,
yeah,
the atonement.
The warfare that's between us has been broken.
It is broken down.
And we receive that reconciliation in that God's
not angry with us no more.
Not angry with us, and then all of a sudden now we are not in image with Him anymore either.
Because when He looks at us, He sees His Son, what He did.
Yeah.
Right. We have joy in the things that he has presented to us. We don't no longer hate Him, and He no longer hates us, which is a great thing. Right.
Military men, they risk their lives, but very seldom does a military man go out and say, I'm going to give up my life right here.
Right.
It's something that happens because of the battlefield situation.
Right.
And don't get me wrong, their sacrifices are great, and what they do is something that's tough to do, but it's not nearly the same as giving your life for your enemy, and surely giving your life like Christ.
Right. The man's life, love is nothing compared to God's love.
They didn't know they were going out that day and they were going to do that.
Right.
So if we look at verse 11, we just went over verse 11. Verse 12, it says, wherefore, and that's looking back to what has already been said in chapter 5, and you can also say because of what the verses that he's already gone over. What Paul is going to go through verses 12 through 21 is going to lead to a very familiar conclusion that we say here a lot in this church. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered in the world and death by sin. What does he mean there? Adam. He's referring to Adam being the one man bringing sin into the world. And Adam died and returned to the ground from whence he came. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So therefore, Adam's descendants, all those that are of Adam, and we are all men, so therefore we are all of Adam, they also have the curse of sin, and death passes upon them as well. And so where there is sin, there is guilt. All men are guilty. And so the consequence is death. And this is the fall of Adam, in which all men are guilty before God, standing in themselves. Verse 13, it says, for until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. And I think that verse right there has a lot to do with Romans 4:15. It says, Romans 4:15 says, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. So, if there's law, there is a law. No, if there's no law, then there is therefore no way for a man to have personal transgression. However, if you look in Genesis, and it's interesting, but I think what Paul is trying to do is set a point. You can look in Genesis and you can see before the law of Moses, God considered the world of Noah evil and what they were doing. They were sinning. Another thing to look at is the Lord's condemnation and judgment of Cain and how he murdered his brother. And there was no law of murder, but yet God condemned him for having murdered his brother. The law of conscience, right? Verse 14, it says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. So from Adam to Moses, all men died according to Adam's one sin. One sin in the garden. And there was no personal transgression among these people because there was no law for them to follow. There was no, they did not transgress against the law. Even though, but they were still sinners. They were still sinners because of Adam's one sin. They were still under the curse. Even though there was no law, they were still sinners.
You know, Brother Breland, when a child is born, I guess you could say he's under the law, but he hadn't broken the law. He don't even know nothing about it. He doesn't know anything about the law, but yet he's under the curse because of his great grandfather.
Yep. Right. But they're still under the curse, yep.
I don't think they've got enough time to even disobey their conscience.
Right.
Because, you know,
that's right. It says in verse 14, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. So there you go. They cannot be guilty of any personal sin according to law because they didn't have the law, but they died and become sinners because of Adam's sin imputed to them. And how did Adam sin? He sinned with his eyes wide open. He knew that he was going to sin. He sinned against the one law that he was supposed to keep. He was under the one law and he had to keep it, but he willingly broke it. He willingly broke that one law. Verse 14, it says that the last part of verse 14, it says, who is the figure of him that was to come? So, as Adam having bringing death upon all those that should descend upon him, Christ has brought life unto all those that should believe. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as Adam all die, even so Christ shall all be made alive. And I think that what is being pointed out in verses 12 through 14 is that men are sinners because of Adam. Adam's one sin. Therefore, even though they don't have the law and commit personal sins, they are still sinners in which they commit sinful acts without the law. Therefore, they are still guilty. They are still guilty because of the one sin Adam committed. And as Adam brought death upon all his descendants, Christ has brought life upon all those who should believe. So let's go on to verse 15, and it says, but right, yeah, because they compare, right. That even though they brought about different things, they're still a picture of each other. More so, Adam's a picture of Christ. Right. So verse 15, it says, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. So there's some similarities between Adam and Christ. They both delivered unto all men. They both delivered to men something. And Adam, it was with transgression he delivered unto man death and sinful nature. Christ delivered unto man justification and life. For if there, it says in verse 15, if through the offense of one many be dead, so not many men, but all men physically we will all die because of the one offense of Adam. But in verse 15 it says, but much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. So in other words, Christ did much more through grace than Adam undid by sin. And one thing to point out, that H. Boyce Taylor points out, is that the justification doesn't come through Christ because of our personal offenses of our own, unless we repent and believe. It doesn't just come to everybody like Adam's sin was imputed to every man. What Christ did, it doesn't go to every man like Adam's sin went to every man. Acts 13:39, and by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. So this is for none. Christ and what he did is for none except those that should believe in what he did. Verse 16 says, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. So in other words, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. So in other words, death came after Adam's one sin. This, however, is not the case with the gift that God has given. It says, for the judgment was by one to condemnation. That one single misdeed that Adam did was answered with judgment. But the free gift of many offenses unto justification. So, however, God's free gift of grace was given after an unknown amount of sins. This is the miracle of miracles, if you will. For Adam to break God's only law, sin, and then judgment be passed on to him and all his descendants, that's understandable. That's understandable that God would judge Adam for committing that one sin. Even to the ungodly man, that's understandable that God would judge that one man for having disobeyed God. But for God to send his only son after so many offenses have been carried out against God and done against God, that he would send his only son to deliver his people to justification. That's hard to understand. It's easy to understand what happened with Adam, but it is so hard to understand how God could send his only son for a bunch of sinners like us. It doesn't make sense. But it makes complete sense when you understand the truth.
Yeah.
And I'm glad it's like that. It's the blessing of blessings. It's a miracle. Verse 17 says, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one. What Adam did, that's a pretty effectual outcome. One sin that all men should return to the ground. All men should die. What Adam did, that's pretty effectual what he did. Not only that, but if they are not called, and they will receive eternal death if they're not called. But how much more though on what Christ did? It says, verse 17, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. How much more the impact and effect through Christ's finished work? How much more did he do? And he did. That all that are called and believe should receive abundant grace and the righteousness of Christ in which they stand. How much greater is that compared to Adam? It cannot be beat. It cannot be beat what he did. So verse 18 says, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, And Paul, what Paul is doing right here, he's going to summarize what we just went over. Paul, in verses 12 through 17. So even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. All those that believe, all of us who are believers, we have been justified by life. But we also, in the first part of that verse, by Adam's one sin, we have been given the condemnation of death, in which we were all going to physically die. But we have been given the free gift of grace by God. And thank God He had grace and mercy upon a people. Verse 19, it says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners." All are sinners. All have come short of the glory of God. There's no getting around that true fact. Even ungodly men realize today that they're sinners, but they boast in their sins, and they don't care. But they, even ungodly men, realize that they are born sinners. But and that because of the disobedience of one man. In verse 19 it says, "But so by the obedience of one shall many be righteous." The other true fact, and that is the true fact that men absolutely hate today, is that the Son had obedience to the Father and He paid the sin debts of the people that He was given, that they should be made righteous before God. In verse 20, "Moreover, the law entered, that the offense might abound." When the law entered the world, when Moses received the law on Mount Sinai, sin abounded, and men broke the law of God. So the personal transgressions became multiple.
Yes.
It became much more. So sin abounded, to where not only were they sinners, but they were, when they were born, but they brought unto themselves personal sins which they committed against God and His law. But verse 20 it says, "But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." And thank God for His grace. Sin abounded greatly, did it not? Sin has abounded greatly. But how much more did grace abound? It overflowed immensely compared to the sin. And thank God that we have grace upon, that He had grace upon a people. That grace superabounded, if you will. It superabounded. And it overcame our sins. And that's where we stand. If you're a true believer, that's where you stand. In His grace. Verse 21, and this is our last verse, but we're right on time. It says, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so my grace reigned through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So sin and grace have reigned. Sin brings death, and grace brings righteousness and eternal life. The main question that you can get from that verse, are you standing under sin? We're all sinners. Or are you standing in His righteousness? In His grace. We all know that everyone's a sinner. But has God given you grace? Has He made the difference? If He did, then you have the sure hope. All that believe have the sure hope of eternal life by our Lord Jesus Christ. So our hope should be strengthened by the promises He's given. So...